Hey guys, welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris. I believe I know most of you, and glad you're here. Man, summers in Morgantown are kind of like an apocalyptic flick. Everybody's just fleeing the city, racing each other to try to get out, get to the beach, get to back home. And so as a result, we tend to not have quite as many newcomers. If you are new, welcome in the summer. So I do have a word for you, Crossroads in particular, if this is your home. This summer, as you go, number one, don't forsake gathering with Jesus Church. So firstly, that means locally here when you're in town. That's Hebrews 10:25. But I'm specifically talking about when you go on vacation. I think this is good counsel to receive. Is you might be in Myrtle Beach or in Florida or in London or wherever you're at on a Sunday. But if vacation is a time of rest, Jesus said that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so one of the great gifts of being part of a network like Acts 29, which is a network that we are associated with, is you can hop right onto acts29network.org. You can find a church, click on that, and put in your city wherever you're going to be and find over 600 churches throughout the world that are going to be making disciples and planting churches theologically sound and culturally engaging. And so Laura and I have been blessed by that as we travel. We've been in California in years past throughout the summer on a vacation. Plug right in to a local Acts for 9 church there in Long Beach. And it's really been a gift. And it is a display of being part of a body of Christ universally, because wherever you go, you're never alone. As being part of the body of Christ, wherever you go, you're not disconnected. You're still part of a family. And so don't forsake that. And then the second calling, I would say, is to redeem the sunshine, redeem the good weather. People are indoors in the winter, and they come out in droves in the summer outside to barbecue, take their kids to the park, play basketball, soccer, Quidditch, whatever they're into. And it's a great time to connect with somebody. Get involved in a summer league. Frequent a park with your kids and invite people to Crossroads, invite people to Jesus. And you look around, you say, there's a lot of seats. What's going on? That's a great opportunity. Invite people, even as we plan the church, that's the role and that's the way forward. We love to see new people come to know Jesus. We love to see friends and neighbors roll in and fold in to the church. I was talking to a guy this week. He's joining a disc golf league to connect with some other guys with the hopes of inviting them to Jesus and to Crossroads. I love that. So plan to be present in the city at festivals for the sake of mission. With that being said, June 26th, that's two Sundays from today, we are going to reserve a city park, probably Granville, but don't quote me on that. It's not reserved just yet, from 1 to 3 o'clock p.m. on a Sunday. So everybody, bring a dish. We'll do it old school potluck style. We will have hot dogs on a grill, but feel free to bring other meats to grill and bring drinks, bring a dessert, something like that. And then come ready to serve somebody. Come ready to enjoy the sun or the rain with Crossroads family, and come with a friend or a neighbor. And a baseball glove or football, and we'll do this. We'll gather at a park, Crossroads at the Park in Morgantown in June the 26th, and then we'll do this in a Fairmont Park in July. We'll invite everybody from Fairmont up in June, and then we'll invite all of us from Morgantown down to Fairmont in July. So that'll be a Crossroads-wide, all locations, all gatherings celebration. So now, excited about that. I'm most excited to open the Bible. I can't believe I get to open the Bible and teach it every week, week in and week out. I can't believe we get to gather around the Word of God, inspired by God, on a weekly basis. It's a huge gift. And you know what book of the Bible we're in? We're in Genesis, learning a legacy until July the 3rd. And then we're going to take a break right there, Genesis 25, and have a series called Habits of Grace. And that's going to study five simple, seemingly unexceptional means of grace that Jesus' church has practiced for thousands of years. To know Him more deeply, to experience Him more fully. We're going to look at hearing God's voice, having God's ear, belonging to God's body, serving with God's strength, and resting in God's work. And so next week is Father's Day, and we're going to have a special gift for all the guys. We're going to be dedicating babies to the Lord. If you have a child that you would like to dedicate to raising in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, for Crossroads to join in praying for you, supporting you in that, we'll do that next week. Go ahead and email info@wvcrossroads.com right now, and you can just put subject line, baby dedication. We'll get you all the info you need. Next week, we'll be in Genesis 21, celebrating the birth of Isaac. If you've been with us, that's the long-awaited son of God's promise. Isaac is a signpost pointing to Jesus, who after this long-awaited season of sin and barrenness, Jesus came into the world to redeem his people. This morning in Genesis 20, that's where we'll be if you've got a Bible. If you don't, you can borrow one, turn there. We have one last final threat to the promise before the inbreaking of Isaac, his birth. And so everything today is nearly derailed. All that we've been hoping for, all we've been planning for, all God's been promising is nearly utterly ruined. Abraham and Sarah's marriage is nearly ended, which means they don't have a marriage, they don't have a kid. And if they don't have a kid, there's no fulfillment of the promise, and God's not faithful, so it's a big deal. Early on, Sarah had nearly ruined everything. She was up in years. She doesn't believe she'll have a son, and so she handed off her young female assistant to her husband as a second wife to have a son with. She tried to help out God by sinning against him, and it created all kinds of family strife, as you might imagine a second wife would, and a child through her. So this week, Abraham nearly ruins it. The Bible doesn't discriminate. We're all sinners. The woman sins. Now the man sins. We all sin, but Jesus saves. That's how it goes. So I'll read it to you. Verse 1, chapter 21. It says, or chapter 20, from there Abraham journeyed to the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed there to Gerar. And Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. That's not true. That's creepy, and that's not helpful. She's my sister instead of my wife. What's the response? Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sins and took Sarah. All right, she's not your wife, she'll be mine. So this week, Abraham nearly ruins the promise of God, handing his wife off as his sister. Abimelech nearly ruins the promise of God by taking Abraham's wife into his harem as a girlfriend on the side. He already has a wife, we'll find later. And they would have succeeded in ruining everything had God not intervened. They didn't fail at ruining God's plan of redemption for lack of effort. They all did their best to screw up God's plan, but God's grace did better. That is the whole point of Genesis 20. I love this. When everybody is doing all they can to screw up God's mission of redemption, God remains faithful to his word. That is why I love Genesis. It is such an encouragement. If you think your family's dysfunctional, if you think your family's jacked up beyond hope, you haven't read Genesis. Abraham is way worse than your dad. I almost called this series, looking through the whole book, Hope for Messed Up Families. Because God made a promise to bring blessing to all the nations through Abraham and his kids, but everyone is sinning and everyone is doing all they can to ruin it. And in the midst of their sin and dysfunction, God alone remains faithful. God alone is accomplishing redemption against all odds and to a sinful pagan man, against all threats of a dysfunctional family, and beyond all of their sin. God's redemption progresses forward through a people who are in no way helping, but in every way getting in the way. The very promise of God is put in jeopardy this morning, traded away for Abraham's personal safety. One commentator, Thomas Kidner, he writes, if God's promise is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe nothing to man. Morally as well as physically, it will have to be achieved by the grace of God. That's the message of Genesis 20. That is the message of all history and scripture. That's redemption. That's salvation. We were off doing our own thing, but God. We were sinners seeking our own thing, but God. We were doing our best to ruin our lives, but God. Our family was dysfunctional, but God. Those are the two, I believe, greatest words in all of scripture, but God. Your salvation and redemption and progress in the gospel, the planting of new churches, your marriage, your family, you growing more like Jesus, all hinges on these two words, but God. I was weak, I failed, I sinned, but God. My dad wasn't so great, my mama wasn't, but God. It's grace. And we see this first in Genesis 12. I'll just walk you through the whole thing. Abraham, where we began this series, was sinning. He was an idol-worshiping man like you and I, and perhaps all of us, began. He was following in the legacy of his pagan father that had been handed down to him, just like all the other men in culture. But God chooses to call Abram, chooses to redeem Abram, chooses to give Abram faith and righteousness. Then you see the last half of Genesis 12, Abraham, for the first time, tries to sell out his wife as his sister to the king of Egypt to spare his own neck. But God intervenes and he protects Sarah. Then you see in Genesis 15, Abraham doubts God will ever fulfill his promise, but God makes a covenant with him. You see the cycle. Genesis 16, Sarah doubts God will ever give birth to a son, or rather that she will ever give birth to a son. So she gives Abraham, her young female assistant, Hagar, as a wife to have a son with. But God protects Hagar and her boy and sends her back with a rebuke for Abraham. Genesis 19, just last week, Lot moves to a city of Sodom that was just marked by its sin and injustice as kindling. But God sends two angels to quite literally drag Lot and his family out of Sodom. That's our story. The world is filled with people like you and I, doing our own thing, sinning, breaking God's commandments, but God still intervenes. That's the gospel. That's the hope. Not you and I, but Jesus. God still saves. And when God accomplishes anything, it's not because we are really great. It's not because we're all put together. It's not because we finally did something right. The greatest advancements of the mission of God are not brought about through the hands of men, but by the mercy and the redemption and the kindness of a gracious God. Isn't that glorious? That's why we can expect great things in the future of Crossroads and Morgantown and West Virginia and all around the world, is because we have a God who is gracious. And you say, well, the political landscape doesn't look greater. The church landscape doesn't look greater. My own future doesn't look great. And you can say, but God. And today, God once again intervenes and he protects the purity of Abraham's marriage and he ensures his plan of redemption that will ultimately come to us. See, Genesis 3:15, God has promised to send a savior through the seed of the woman in particular. That's why children are a sign of blessing. But in Abraham, God has promised to send a son in particular, his name's Isaac, through him and Sarah, and ultimately Jesus. So if Abraham runs off to have a son with someone else, that's not going to work. And if Sarah runs off to have a son with an unbeliever, that's not going to work. So there is going to be a son of the promise. And now Sarah's been taken as a new girlfriend for the king of Gerar. And Abraham has lost his wife. So this is awful, but it's more than that. If Sarah doesn't have a son, we don't meet Jesus. And friends, it's even worse than that, because if the son of the promise doesn't come, then God is not faithful to his promise. That's the biggest thing. It's our neck on the lines. It's our salvation on the line. It's our blessing on the line. But if we're honest, that's not really the biggest deal, because we're the ones who put it there. But if we're really going to be honest, it matters to us, but not enough for us to actually change. The biggest threat isn't that sinful people like you and I and Abraham would get what's coming to them. The biggest problem on the line is God's faithfulness. God himself has promised to redeem Abraham and to create a people of his prized possession, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the question is, will he renege on his promise? Will God be faithful? Does God tell the truth? Or will Abraham and Abimelech or you and I muck up his plan? And so that's what's on the line today. And Abraham hands off his wife. Abimelech takes another man's wife. And then verse 3 says what? What two words? But God. I love that. But God. It's going to get better now. Wasn't going great with Abraham's plan. Wasn't going great with Abimelech. But God. God's going to intervene. God's going to uphold his promise. God's going to act over and against the sin of men and kings. Don't you love that God acts over and against our sin and the sin of kings? That's good news for somebody this morning who thinks their family is too dysfunctional for them to ever follow Jesus. For somebody who thinks their past is just too bizarre for them to have a future. For somebody who just thinks their marriage is gone and so there's no hope for the future. For somebody that just thinks they made all the wrong choices in their life and there's no way forward. Well, redemption is not your great story of saving yourself, but God. Saving sinners by his mercy and grace. There's hope. There's future in Christ. And yes, we need to grow in maturity. Yes, we need to put away sin. Abraham does as well, and he will over time. But in our human mess, we will not offset the redemption of God. Whew. If God chooses to save you, bless you, forgive you, nothing in your past or present or future will ever derail his promise. That's good news. Psalm 135:6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him. He's pleased to call to Abraham. He's pleased to send a Savior, Jesus. He's going to do it. You and I, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, can't stand against the future God is bringing in redemption. Isn't that good news? Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom of man, no insight, and no plan that can stand against the Lord. Isaiah 14:27, the Lord of heaven, his of heaven's armies, has spoken. Who can change his plans? He told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. He said, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through Jesus, not because you're good, because I'm good. Goes on to say, when his hand is raised, who can stop him? We'll see today, no one, not Abraham and not even Abimelech. Personally, your sin, your foolishness, our failure, it has consequences in real time. It's going to hurt. You're going to bleed. It's going to be painful. And yet, God is faithful to his promise. God will bring to pass his redemption and salvation he intends. You can count on it. Your sin won't derail God's redemption. Your sickness won't derail God's faithfulness. Someone else's sin against you has not and will not circumvent the salvation of God. You flee to Jesus. You trust in Jesus. You cling to Jesus. Salvation belongs to God. That's the first point. The second is this. Has Abraham tried this scheme in the past? Has he tried before to convince a king, his wife, is his sister, to save his own neck? Shockingly enough, he has. Scott was telling me his son, Harry, was like, Dad, what's the sermon about today? He's like, well, here's what kind of happens. And Harold was like, didn't that happen in Egypt? Yeah, same thing. Same thing. Can you believe? Well, that was nasty then. Here's the sister act part two. That's what this says. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog returns to his own vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You say, that's gross. That's the point. Abraham's a fool today. He's tried this tactic once before. Nearly derailed redemption in Egypt, put his family in harm's way. The whole nation of Egypt, all of us as well, were put in danger. God intervened. He rescued Sarah, got Abraham out of his own mess, of his own creation. Abraham went down and repented of his sin then, worshiped God, but apparently he didn't learn his lesson. He goes right back to it today. Here's the thing. God's rescue should not lead you to repeat the disaster. God's rescue should not lead you to a love of disaster. Just because God gives you grace doesn't mean you should do it again. When you survive a car crash, your response should not be to plan more wrecking of cars. Well, I got out of that one. It must be great. That's the grace of God. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. I remember a friend of mine. He was sleeping around with lots of different men, and he was terrified at one moment that he had contracted an STD. He went to a doctor. For a whole week, he was mortified. He was terrified. He was shook up, and he was a changed man. Just sobered him up. We prayed for him, with him. The results came back negative. He goes right back at it. Repeats the same folly. What's your besetting sin? What's your sin that you continue to frequent, continue to revisit? Even when God forgives, even when God redeems, even when God gets you out, you're back drinking from the same toilet of sin. For Abraham, it's fear of man. He feared the king of Egypt, and that fear manifests in the sin of lying and deception and putting his wife in harm's way. Now he fears the king of Gerar, we'll find out later. It's a fear of man. He's just tempting God to judge him, going back to the same folly. What's your besetting sin? Would you acknowledge that pattern this morning to God? What do you need to humbly confess before God? I just keep returning to this well. I just keep returning to this system, to this sin, to this frame of thought. I've confessed, but I've not repented. I've not turned away. I'm not trusting in you. I've stabbed the sin in the arm, but I won't put the dagger through its heart because I still love it. I keep the temptation in my back pocket so that, yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but if I really need some comfort or if I really get put into a corner, I can just reach back and my sin is still a strategy for security that I rely on when I don't think God will come through. What sin is that in your life? Would you confess that to God right now? Would you just draw a line in the sand today, cross that line and say, I'm not going back to that sin. I'm not going back to that boyfriend. I'm not going back to that fear. I'm not going back to that play of power. I'm not going back to that flirting. I'm not going back to that quest for approval. Jesus died for it. The Spirit of God is in me, giving me the very approval of God, giving me the very comfort of salvation, giving me the pleasure of salvation. Now, God, help me to put to death by your Spirit that desire and walk away. Bring in some brothers, bring in some sisters in your life, bring in a pastor to give counsel, open the Word of God to give guidance, receive the Holy Spirit of God to transform you, but you say, I'm leaving it behind right now. Maybe progressive, it may be a direction for the rest of my life, but I'm not going back. Abraham's done this before and God intervened. God was gracious. Now here he is, he goes right back to the same thing. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man. I love that. Just straight to the point. First time this guy's ever heard from the God of the Bible in his entire life. No him hauling, God's direct. You're a dead man. Why? Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife. He says that's worthy of death. Do we believe that? We treat premarital sex in our culture nonchalance. We treat adultery like it's no big deal. This is shocking to us. Because we treat sexual morality like it's no big deal. Our culture treats sexual assault with little to no consequence. 3 months in jail, slap on the wrist, back at Stanford. God values women far more than we do. It's not God who should change, it's we who should. God values marriage. God values his daughters and his sons. God values his name far greater. In fact, in the theocracy of Israel, if you read Deuteronomy, what we find, we no longer live under that, but when God was king over the nation of Israel, sex outside of marriage, the penalty was death. Adultery, the penalty was death. God comes to Abimelech and he says, you've taken another man's wife, you're a dead man. How many of you, if God came right now and killed everyone in this room who'd committed premarital sex, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, would any of us be alive? How many of you be a dead man, a dead woman? Before you gloss over that, stand in the weight of that. This is God's heart towards marriage, towards purity, towards the display of his gospel through marriage. And most of you, if not all of us here, would say, well, that's me. Will God kill me? I don't know. He might. I don't know. The point is, sin is a life and death issue. Sin is a life and death issue. From the garden, our first parents were told, if you eat of the tree, if you sin, you will die. Romans 6:23 says the wage for sin is death. The only payout of sin is death. The only reward for sin is always death. Relational death, spiritual death, physical death, emotional death. That's why we're dying. And apart from Jesus returning, that's why we'll die. And sometimes the outcry and injustice of a man or a woman's sin is so great, God intervenes and he expedites the process. In Sodom and Gomorrah, just earlier in chapter 19, God killed all the people in the city that were sinning. Sometimes he kills an individual man or woman engaged in sin. The point is this, don't be outraged at God, be outraged at sin. Sin is not safe. Sin is a life and death issue. You say, that's just Old Testament God. 1 Corinthians 11:30, you read that passage, what you find is some Christians in the church, they were having sex with whoever, they were doing whatever, and they came to the table to take communion. They take their little bread, dip it into the cup, and they fell over dead. He says, that's why many of you are sick and exhausted. Many of you. He looks at the church. Lots of you are sick and exhausted, and some have died. He says, sin is not safe. Acts chapter 5, you see, Ananias lied to his pastor, told his wife to do the same. God the Spirit killed them. Sin is not safe. It's a life or death issue. Don't be outraged at God. Be outraged at your sin. Don't toy with it. Let's repent of it and leave it behind. Be killing sin, John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. It'll kill you passively over time, or sometimes God chooses to judge actively in a moment. Either way, sin brings death. Jesus came to take our death and give to us freedom, forgiveness, life. Here God shows up to Abimelech. He says, you're a dead man. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? So it's not just Abimelech. The whole nation has now been afflicted as a result of his sin. Sin is never personal. It's always corporate. Verse 17. Shows that Abimelech's wife and all the women couldn't have children. So it impacted, had social consequences. It says, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And he says, rightly so. Abraham lied to me. I didn't know she was his wife. He's right in that. He has integrity in that aspect. She herself said, he is my brother. She lied too. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, now that's a bit much. Innocence of my hands, I have done this. So he asked the same question Abraham had earlier. He said, God, if I'm innocent, will you kill me? And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. What God says is, you were innocent in thinking she was Abraham's sister. That's true. So he didn't approach her. But you didn't take her into your harem to have clean hands. That was not the end goal. Abimelech had a wife, and he was trying to commit adultery. And God said, here's what he says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Wow. God says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God says, I kept you from sinning. You wanted to be with her. You wanted to commit adultery. I kept you from sinning. I restrained you. You hear that? Some of you might say, what about free will? Well, here's our position. Here's my position. We all have free will, and we tend to use that to sin, to do whatever the heck we want. The mercy of God is sometimes he overrides free will to save sinners. I'll give you an example. Earlier, Lot's will was to stay in Sodom. God was going to rain fire on Sodom, and Lot's will was, I'm going to sin, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to hell. I want to stay here. That's free will. Jesus sends two angels to drag him out. That's God's will. That's mercy. That's salvation. Abimelech's will was to take Sarah and commit adultery, by so doing jeopardize redemption for everyone, get himself and his nation killed. That was his free will. God keeps him from sinning. That's God's will. That's his mercy. It's like my two boys, Luke and Matthew. One of them is three, one of them is one. They both have free will, but it isn't always the best will. Sometimes Luke asks to play with the cutlery. That's his will. Sometimes he asks to get on the roof. True story. Can I play on the roof, Daddy? That's your will, right? And I love him, so I've exercised my will to keep him from dying. That's how I see salvation. Salvation is God saying, well, I know you want sin and death and hell, but I want to give you life. I want to give you grace. I'm going to give you a new heart with new desires. You'll thank me later. You'll thank me later. God keeps this man from sinning, and in so doing, keeps him and his people from death. That's mercy. That's mercy. Romans 1 lays this out. You can read that chapter. What it says is that God gives us up to do whatever we want. When he does that, it's judgment. We say, I want to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I want to be angry. I want to be prideful. I want to be unbelieving. And God's mercy restrains. But God's judgment is to say, at some point, your will be done. To just give us up to do whatever we want. That's the judgment of God. God's mercy is restraining us from doing whatever the heck we want. God's judgment is giving us up to do whatever we want. God's salvation is giving us new desires to do what God wants, because that's where joy in life is found. God's salvation is giving us the desire to do what God wants. So here he restrains Abimelech, and it's the mercy of God. He says, I didn't let you touch her. How many times in your life has God kept you from sinning? Have you ever seen that? Countless times behind the scenes you've never even had eyes on. You wanted to commit adultery. Your plans were just foiled. You wanted to end your life. You didn't go through with it. You wanted to make a dumb financial deal, and God restrained you. God closed your mouth. God kept you. That's the mercy of God. What this means is we're not nearly as bad as we could be. We could be way worse were it not for the restraining grace of God. We rarely act on all of the intent of our hearts restrained by the grace of God, but we don't get brownie points for that. Like if you're going to get into a brawl, you're just angry, you're rushing in to fight, and two guys restrain you. Man, you need to chill. It takes two of grown men to even pin you against the wall, hold you back. Later, if they say, you need help, man, and you say, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's because we restrained you. The intent was there. The intent without restraint would have been a riot. How many times have you had intent, but God restrained you by preventing the means? And you say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but you sure wanted to. It just didn't work out that way. God was being merciful to you. God was keeping the sharp objects out of your reach. The Puritan John Owen says it like this. He says, every unclean thought, every glance of adultery, if it could, I'm sorry, he says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to develop. Every hint of anger would be murder if only it could. Every rise of lust has at its reaches the height of villainy. It's like a grave that's never satisfied. The deceitfulness of sin is seen in that it's modest in its first proposal, but when it prevails upon men, it hardens their hearts. It brings them to ruin. Here's what he says. Sin always aims at the utmost. And if it has its way, it will go all the way. He says the smallest of sins has greatest ambitions. Just because you didn't reach the intended goal, it may be that you didn't have the means. Or it may be that God himself was restraining you. How often has God kept you from sinning by his restraining mercy when you look back throughout your life? This happens all the time. Your lust would be adultery. Your anger would be murder. Your greed would be oppression. Your unbelief would be atheism. But for the grace of God, he shows to unbelievers and believers alike. So there are 10,000 times that God has preserved your life, restrained your evil, kept you from sin every day in a myriad of ways that we don't even see. But through God's word, in this moment, we have revelation. We have a glimpse where he pulls back the curtain, as it were, to see that hand of God holding Abimelech back as he races to his own death in hell. That's the mercy of God. Every one of us should respond with gratefulness, with praise, with amazement, and all at God's restraining grace. And here the non-Christian hears God's word in a dream, and through it, he sees the intervention of God in his life. Oh, I'm worse than I thought. God was keeping me from sinning. Oh, God is better than I thought. He kept me from death and hell. How many of you, this perfectly describes how you became a Christian. You heard the Bible preach. You were reading the Bible. And as you did, you said, wow, I am way worse than I thought. This is bad. This is bad. This exposes my heart. This exposes my heart. God should have ended me. Why hasn't he? That led immediately to, wow, Jesus is way better than I thought. He himself was destroyed to give me grace, and light broke in. Faith broke in. Tears streamed down your face. You were converted. You turned to Christ in faith because the Bible makes sense of life like that. You saw the mercy of God in the cross, in his creation of you, in his restraint of you, in his forgiveness of you at the cross. Faith was birthed. That's you. That's how you became a Christian. That's how you can today. And I've been fascinated with Genesis for so long. I've been drawn to it for the last several years. And what it's drawn me in about Genesis most has been that it's not just a historical account of historical people. It is. But that it's also our story. Genesis not only tells us what happened, but what always happens. It holds up a mirror to our own hearts through which we can see ourselves. We see our culture from an objective point of view and discover why human life is so difficult and beautiful. Why we're prone to get the most natural things like relationships and faith and parenting and thinking and marriage wrong. And even people who are entirely unfamiliar with the Bible, when you read Genesis, what you'll find is it's like the author's been reading your journal your entire life. Like, how does he know that? We think we're so progressive and so advanced in our culture, and yet the seemingly recent confusions in our culture about gender and manhood and womanhood and parenting and feminism and humanism and creation, the argument for a new definition of marriage and family and sexuality, it's all found within the chapters of a 3,500-year-old book. Isn't that terribly humbling? And thrillingly humbling. It's for all of our apparent advancements throughout the ages of the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, the Space Age, the Information Age, all the way to June 2016, it's incredibly humbling to read a book 3,500 years old that exposes the latest ideas of our culture, not as new advancements, but actually primitive thinking that's all been tried before. Genesis shows from the beginning, we've been stuck in this perennial spin cycle of chaos, sin, and folly, as it were. And God steps in from outside and he provides revelation and through his word, an exit ramp into redemption and blessing and progress and legacy. I love that. This is not a book that you can ignore. Jesus will not leave you on the fence about who he is. You either curse God or you bow before him. And here, God mercifully restrains Abimelech. And everybody says, well, how? You know, that's the big debate. That's the question throughout the years. How did he keep Abimelech from sinning? Well, God tells us how in verse 17. I'll show you briefly what I think. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, so he was sick. He also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. For the Lord had, in what way were they sick? Closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, was directly linked to reproduction. So what the word says is Abimelech already had a wife, and he had live-in girlfriends, and they were all rendered unable to have children, and as well, he was sick in the same way. The understanding being he was sick in a way he couldn't be with a woman. I would argue that's why he had not approached her. That's how God restrained him. Nothing should get a guy with a wife and a whole harem of live-in girlfriends faster than rendering him unable to enjoy any of them. God kept him from sinning. He says, so you did not touch her. Verse 8, move on. That's my argument. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and he told them all these things. What things? The dream in which God came and spoke to him. What is the unbelieving king doing? Preaching the word of God. I love that. Isn't that awesome? Preaching the Bible to all of his men. And the men were very much afraid. What's their response? Worship. Who are they afraid of? God. They're fearing the Lord. Only a day ago, they hadn't even heard of the God of the Bible. He shows up, reveals Abimelech's sin, reveals his glory. This is no petty tribal God that this one man Abraham worships. This is the glorious God of the nations. And they are now coming to know the God of the Bible. Not because Abraham was preaching the word, but because their unbelieving king, in a really unexpected way, the blessing of God promised that blessing would come to all the nations is nonetheless still coming to the nations, not by Abraham's work, but by God's work. They're hearing of God and they're in awe and fear of his might. They're in acknowledgement of his sin. What's that going to lead to? That could very well lead them to worship the God of the Bible. Do you see the faithfulness of God? Abraham's off sinning. Abimelech is sinning. In the midst of it, God is making himself known. God's preaching. God is advancing his aim of blessing all the nations of the earth. Verse 9, then Abimelech calls Abraham and he said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What's he call what Abraham has done? Sin. Who does? The non-Christian. You have done to me things that ought not be done. Now that's curious. The unbelieving sinner is taking the moral high ground and preaching about sin. How dare you give me your wife to commit adultery with? Says the king with the wife and live-in girlfriends. Moral outrage from the immoral unbeliever is kind of funny. If not, you need to lighten up. It's kind of funny. The dude with a household of girlfriends, in addition to his wife, says, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. But on the flip side, when the dude with the wife, live-in girlfriends, takes your wife, says, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Like, you're nasty. When the nasty guy says you're nasty, you're nasty. Abimelech is preaching the word of God to his people. Now he's preaching to Abraham about sin and righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Who's supposed to teach the nations righteousness and justice? God's men, the Christians. Earlier, God came to Abraham. He says, keep the way of the Lord with righteousness and with justice. In so doing, it's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Who's being schooled in justice by the non-Christian adulterer? Abraham is. Abraham is. You can't just yell at the world. They're all non-Christians. You also got to judge the Christians. When the unbelieving king with a harem of prostitutes says, you're sinning, okay? And I got to point out Abimelech's sin, but all the more we have to judge Abraham's sin. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul writes this. He says, it's not my responsibility to judge those outside the church. Because we don't judge non-Christians, but he goes on to say, it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Did you know that verse is in your Bible? Paul's writing to the church. He says, it's your responsibility to judge those in the church who are sinning. Christians get this backwards all the time. And if you're non-Christian, you need to know this. You need to hear this. If you're a Christian, you need to receive this. Christians tend to take a moral high ground to those outside the church and judge non-Christians outside the church. Look at those sinners out there. Which makes sense. That is the most obvious judgment you could make. Like, we shouldn't be surprised when water is wet. It doesn't take a lot of discernment. Shouldn't be surprised when fire produces heat. That's not shocking. We shouldn't be shocked when sinners sin. That makes sense. We should be shocked when Christians sin. It's not the role of Christians to judge unbelievers, Paul says. He goes on to say, it is the business of Christians to judge our own team. We should love Jesus' church. We should love the reach of the gospel enough to speak up when a Christian is sinning, doing something nasty or unjust or sinful. Doesn't matter if they're in leadership or not. We should not defend Christian sin. We should not try to cover up Christian sin. We should own that. We should own our sin. Too often, Christians in America are talking and defending the sanctity of marriage in the culture without acknowledging the divorce rate on our own team. Christians are decrying loudly how bad movies and media and music are without acknowledging their own porn addictions. Christians are quick to call the nation to repentance without showing repentance for their own poor work ethic. This is one of the most overlooked verses in the Bible. And you say, well, do you not care about the sanctity of marriage or abortion? Yes, deeply. And I believe if we care about those things, we care about them in our own lives, and we should reflect that in our own church so that we're not hypocrites. It's not the world we're to judge. On the flip side, it's the church we are to judge. And so that's why, just on a tangent, when people say, Donald Trump says he's a Christian, Hillary Clinton says she's a Christian, so-and-so says he's a Christian, and then Christians respond with, well, who are we to judge? Answer, Christians, that's who you are. That's who we are to judge. That's exactly who is to judge, Paul says. It takes one to know one. And if one's a racist, power-hungry chauvinist who defends war crimes, and the other's a baby-murdering liar under criminal investigation, Christians should not be defending sinning Christians. Or non-Christians end up thinking that's what Jesus is like. And it's not. It's not. Judgment begins in the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17 lays out. And so the problem is when Christians judge those outside the church, but they cover up and try to minimize and dust under the rug the sin of those in the church. That's a terrible cycle. Then you end up with the horrible atrocities of child abuse that occur in the Catholic Church. You end up with the embezzlement and adultery committed by pastors you see in headlines all the time. And all the non-Christians realize that. They judge that. They say that's nasty. And the problem is you have tons of Christians who stand up and say, well, who are we to judge? We should give them grace. And here's Abimelech pointing out Abraham. The man of God is sinning. We have a Bible that deals with sin. It doesn't hide our sin. It doesn't ignore it. It tells us what to do with it. Christians can confess their sin to Jesus because we of all people know Jesus died for our sin. And if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's the good news of the gospel, not to hide it, not to minimize it, but to be cleansed of all our sin. And so in this story, we need not paint up Abraham as a hero. And too often in Sunday school classes, that's what we've done. The Old Testament is read like a book of heroes whom we should emulate. But Abraham is not the hero of the story. He's the guy pulling Sister Act Part 2, pretending his wife is a sister, putting her neck on the line to save his own, fearing the king rather than God. He's not the hero. God is the hero. Who is it that keeps Abimelech from sinning? Who is it that shows up in a dream to give him his word? Who is it that protects Sarah? Who is it that keeps his word? God. It's God who is the hero. It's God who remains faithful. It's Jesus that is the hero of your Bible and of your life. And if you get that right, the Bible will make sense. And you'll follow the right guy, and you'll have faith in the right God. His name is Jesus. If you don't get that, you'll keep elevating Christians as pious and then being utterly disappointed when they fall. And instead try to paint them up rather than acknowledge their sin and turn to Jesus. Abraham's not pious and holy here. He's a sinner. He's scared, and he threatens not only his wife's life, but all of our lives to nearly derailing the plan of salvation. When we try to make Christians heroes with no sin, we can do this putting a pastor up on a pedestal or painting up the Old Testament guys, or when you read a Christian biography and it just glamorizes the Christian as though they have no sin. They did this to John Wesley. His followers said he never sinned. He says, I sinned. His followers write a biography and say, no, he didn't. No, he didn't, because we can't follow a guy if he has any sin. Anyways, when we do this, it's because it reveals we don't really believe in justification by faith alone. We don't really believe the gospel. See, God didn't save Abraham because he's righteous. He was an unrighteous pagan. God saved Abraham by grace and through faith gives him righteousness he doesn't have. That's the good news of the gospel that's compelling. So why would we paint over sin? Say, yes, that's a sin. Yes, that was nasty. Yes, they should repent. They're not a Christian because they're righteous and never sin. But you're a Christian because you raised your hand and said, I'm unrighteous, I need a Savior, Jesus is righteous. Jesus saved me and he forgives me of my sin. Imagine what that would change in our conversations with the culture and with one another. We need to be gutsy and honest about our sin. And if you think you're without sin, 1 John says you make God a liar. If you cover up your sin, you're really covering up the gospel. Because the hope of the gospel isn't pretending Christians never sin. It's declaring that God saves sinners like Abraham and you and I. All right? Here's Abraham's response. Not that I'm fired up about the election or anything. Verse 11. Abraham said, I did it. Well, let's look at Abimelech first. Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? God told Abimelech, Abraham's a prophet. And so Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, if you're a prophet, you hear the word of God. What is it God showed you that made you do this thing? Abraham said, well, I did it because I thought. There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. He wasn't listening to God. He was listening to his own fears. He doesn't say the word of God said. He doesn't say God reveals. He said, well, this is what I thought. And I love this. Abimelech is like, you're a prophet. You listen to the word of God. What is it that God said that made you do this? You ever had the non-Christian say, you're a Christian, you read the Bible, why aren't you following it? That's convicting. That's convicting. That's a very true statement. You shouldn't defend that. You should repent. We should repent. Abraham doesn't confess his sin here. He just makes an excuse. First excuse was, well, there's no fear of God at all in this place. Well, I knew you guys were such sinners. I sinned, but it's your fault. That's a terrible act of repentance. He's blame shifting. You ever do this? Your wife says, you were really angry. You lashed out at me. Well, you made me angry. It's your fault. You sinned. That's why I sinned. I knew it was the only way you'd listen is if I raised my voice. Just blame shifting. I got a call one time. This guy had punched out the windshield of his car in a fit of rage. He threatened his wife, terrified his poor family to death. They call me in. I show up in the middle of the night at his house. Look, what you've done is terrible. You're threatening your wife. Your kids are terrified. He says, why have you done this? He says, well, I wanted to talk to you. And I know you're really busy. It's the only way I could get your attention. I'm like, that's an odd way to book an appointment. Like, I use Google Calendar. You should try that next time rather than punching out a windshield. I wanted to meet a busy policeman, so I killed somebody. You know, there's really an easier way. You might try iCalendar. You ever blame someone else for your sin? That's Abraham. Christians don't blame others for their sin because they believe the gospel. They don't have to downplay it. They confess their sin to Jesus. He forgives it. We know what to do with sin. John Owen said this, temptation and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. If you understand this, you understand the path of repentance, you understand, you'll stop blaming others. Anytime something happens, well, it's because it was really hot outside, it's because I didn't get a lot of sleep, it's because you said such and such. Blame shifting. He says, no, temptation never puts something in you. It just draws out of you what's already there. Sure, in the moment it flared up, but that it only came out because it was within. That's what Jesus said. Evil things come out of a man because they're in a man, in his heart. So you can't blame your wife, you can't blame your pastor, you can't blame your boyfriend, your girlfriend, you can't blame someone else for your sin, you can't blame the environment. They just drew out what was already in your heart. And so instead we confess, we repent. You can't say, well, she was drunk, so she was asking for it. You got to say, I'm a sinner. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's confession. You can't say, well, my children really got on my nerves. That's why I yelled. You've got to say, I'm a sinner. I was wrong. If my kids are out of control, that's on me too. I yelled, that was on me. Please forgive me. I elevated myself over them. I put myself in the role of God. Abraham just makes an excuse. The problem was not a lack of fear of God in Gerar. The problem was no fear of God in Abraham. Or he would have trusted God to be faithful in his promise of protection. His next trick, he's got more up his sleeve. First one is excuse making, blame shifting. The second one is minimizing his sin. Verse 12, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and then she became my wife. Well, I kind of sort of told the truth, so it's not a real sin. Like, adultery, no problem. But lying, I didn't do that. Some guys do this. Like, look, it's not technically a lie. You've probably done this. So it's worth confessing. Where are you doing it? We didn't technically have sex. I may have yelled at my kids, but what I said was right. They needed to hear it. Minimizing. I may not be giving the fullest at my job, but they're really only paying me to do this much. It was only 15 minutes. It was just a slip of the tongue. It was just minimizing. The reality is the smallest of sins was enough to send Jesus to the cross. So we don't minimize. We don't blame shift. We confess. With boldness and confidence in Christ who has died for our sin, we come before the throne boldly to find help in our time of need. Not to cover it, not to hide it, not to minimize it, but to acknowledge it. This was my sin. This was my heart. This was my unbelief. Please forgive me. It's likely way worse than I realize. And in fact, I want to listen to hear how did my actions and my words and my sin affect you in ways I don't even know. You say to your wife, you say to your kids, you say to your roommate. That's confession. Where have you minimized your sin to yourself? It's no big deal. Where are you minimizing your sin before God? God, it's not as bad as what I used to do. Where are you minimizing your sin before your spouse or your wife or your conscience? He minimizes. The third one, he's still got one more trick. Verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, when God caused me to wander, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do. At every place we come, say of me, he's my brother. You know, it's really God who calls me to wander from my father's house. I never would have told her to act like my sister if God hadn't called me to wander. The whole thing is really his fault. I just went where he told me, and then I ended up, and you have my wife. Whoops. How'd that happen? I blame God. This is just like his father Adam in the garden. When God comes to Adam, he says, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. Blame shifting, blaming God. You know, God's the biggest victim in the history of the world. He's never committed wrong against anyone, but he has been sinned against by everyone. And here God gets blamed again. Who's the only one in the whole story who's acted rightly? God. Who gets blamed? God. Proverbs 19:3, it's one of my favorite verses. It says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. I choose my own way. I make my own course. I do my own thing. When it goes wrong, I say, God, how dare you? You can't say, God, it's this wife you gave me. You can't say, it's these kids you gave me. You can't say, that's why I'm angry. It's this job you gave me. God gives blessing and life and his word, and God uses everything in your life to turn it for good. It's God who told him he would protect him. It's Abraham who decided to abandon faith in God for fear of the king and to cook up this half-brained idea for the second time to return to his deception and the legacy of his fathers instead of trusting in God as his true father. So instead of these excuses, here's the calling to all of us, because this is deeply convicting. I hope it sure is in my life. Instead of that, what do? Abraham, if we should believe the gospel. The solution to our sin is not to minimize it, downplay it. We have a Savior who forgives it, who cleanses it. Abraham should believe that and confess, God, I'm not righteous, I'm not saved because I have no sin, but because you have forgiven me. God has called me to keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. I was just a regular old sinner, and God called me and forgave my sin, gave me his righteousness. I didn't trust God. I feared you, and I sinned against you. I sinned against God. I sinned against my wife. Please forgive me. I brought shame upon my name. I put my wife in harm's way, and I brought shame upon the name of the Lord. Fortunately, he intervened on my behalf. What is it you need to confess today? Gutsy guilt to acknowledge, this is my sin to your wife, to your girlfriend, to your boyfriend, to your church family, to your kids, to your boss, to God. Moves on. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. He blesses them. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you, anywhere you want. To Sarah, he says, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's sort of like a bride price. It's sort of to prove her innocence. He says, it's a sign before everyone that you're vindicated. Abimelech does all this, most likely, it would appear, because he fears God. Not because of what Abraham has done. That's an interesting point. Those who have integrity are eager to prove it by their actions. I love you. Well, that's demonstrated through actions. I'm sorry. Well, that's evidenced by making restitution. If you sinned against your kids, you need to repent and then try to make it better. You've taken someone's stuff, you need to say, I'm sorry, and then give them their stuff back. Make reparation. He honors Sarah. And he honors Sarah better than Abraham did. Put his wife in a terrible situation. Then, verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We see God is the one who brings life and gives children as a blessing. God is the one who can as well take life. Just want to point out, God uses sinful men and women. If you get frustrated, if you say, why is it Abraham's praying and God answers him? James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Abraham was a righteous man. Not because of his own work. We see very clearly his sin. But because, we learned earlier, God's righteousness was given to him through faith. God is the hero of the story. We sin, God redeems. We cannot out-sin the mercy and grace of God. We cannot outmaneuver the redemption of God. And despite Abraham's foolishness and sin, God protects his marriage and further advances his plan of bringing redemption through Jesus. It's God before whom we should be in awe and amazement and worship through this text. through our lives. Now Abimelech fears the Lord. He responded in this way, fears God. And God sends Abimelech to Abraham so Abraham would pray for him. That's called intercession. In this, Abraham is a type of Christ who had come. The point is, Abimelech couldn't pay for his own son, nor can you or I. When we were dead men and women, you're a dead man. Because of our sin, God sent Jesus to live a life in our place and to die a death in our place and to pray for our sin. Jesus is the prophet who knows our future, but didn't sell out his bride, the church. Instead, he laid down his life for her. And Jesus now is at the right hand of God praying for us, that if you're in him, he intercedes that our sin would be forgiven. You can come before him boldly. If you're not yet a Christian, you can turn to Christ, not because you haven't sinned, not because sin is no big deal, but because Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin, and God loves sinners so much, he sent his own son to die in your place to welcome you to God. What sin are you returning to again and again? What sin are you minimizing? Are you excusing? Are you blame shifting? Would you instead take a moment here and now, Spirit's convicting you there? Would you take a moment before God, maybe take a knee in front of your seat, maybe just bow your head, confess your sin to God, repent of your sin, name it very specifically, give your sin to Jesus, and then perhaps ask, who is it you need to confess to today? As soon as you leave this place, firstly God, and then the one you've sinned against. They may be in this room, that right after this gathering, you walk over and you give them a hug. You say, I'm sorry, here's how I've sinned against you. Firstly God, then the one you've sinned against. Friends, God will save his people. God will build his church. God will bring us home. And no scheme of man, no power of hell can withstand the will and word of God. No one can stand against Jesus. Let's respond to him in praise and lifting our hands. Let's respond to him in being overjoyed at his salvation and taking the bread, dipping into the cup if you're a Christian. You go to the back when you've repented, when you're ready. And you proclaim, God, I'm not struck dead because Jesus himself was. God, I've been given life because Jesus' life was taken and gave me his. God, I'm made righteous even though I've sinned because Jesus himself is righteous and gave that to me. We proclaim with joy that our God has welcomed us in Christ. Would you turn to him in faith today? Would you respond in lifting our hands and singing? Would you respond in giving generously of your tithes and offerings? If you're not a Christian, I tell you every week, please don't give. We're here to serve you, love you, bless you, not take anything. Let's respond. Father, thank you that you're a good God. You've loved us well. Your word exposes us so clearly, and we would be so ashamed and so condemned were it not for your mercy, that in one breath you show us our sin, and the next you show us our Savior in Jesus. God, I pray we wouldn't ignore our sin, and I pray we wouldn't stay there, but I pray we would see it clearly, be convicted of it, and be turned to Jesus in hope, in forgiveness, in repentance, to receive your Spirit, forgiveness, grace, faith, and walk away a new life. God, I pray for our church that we'd be honest about our sin, we would confess it, repent of it, put it to death by the power of your Spirit and the helps of brothers and sisters in Christ and your word and your Spirit and your pastors. God, I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, that the ways that they have been sinned against by other Christians would not be a mark against your name, but they would see you as holy and righteous and good as you are. And they would see in Jesus a Savior who welcomes them as well. It's for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.